So yes, this is a class that I taught from 2018 to about 2020. And so I'm very excited to teach it again. So I wanted to start off this morning with, and this is something we'll do in the coming weeks, just reflections from last week's class. I always want to be tying in the previous class to the current class. So feel free just to raise your hand and share something, reflection from last week. That kind of, for me, that gets the conversation started. It gets our minds primed for the study for today. So any reflections from last week's class when Sam taught? I have not had an opportunity to listen to that yet, but I plan on doing so. So any reflections from last week?
The language is spoken.
Yeah. All right. Anything else last week? As we go through the class, we'll come to understand the importance of that more and more, of how even providentially God used the Hebrew language, a little bit of Aramaic, and then the Greek language for the New Testament. He used that providentially in order to record scripture. So appreciate that. Okay, anything else? All right, well, we'll get started this morning. Just some introductory things here. Just wanted to start, first of all, with kind of reviewing the purpose of this class. It's become apparent that the purpose of what we're doing in this Sunday school hour needs to be clarified a little bit. And so there's really a twofold purpose to this class. And the first purpose is, as you guys can see, it's a deep dive into our doctrinal statement. But while we're diving into our doctrinal statement, we're also going to be doing something else, which I'm very excited about. We're going to be developing a systematic theology. So I also wrote up here bibliology. And so the idea is, over the next 2 to 3 years, we're going to use the doctrinal statement as a springboard through which all of us will develop a systematic theology. And so as we move through our lessons week after week, we will eventually finish up bibliology. We'll move into theology proper. We'll move into Christology, pneumatology, all the different categories of systematic theology. And then at the end of 3 years, that will be something that will be a part of our thinking, but not just kind of in the abstract, right? That systematic theology will be tied to our doctrinal statement, so that when you share that with others about what our church believes, you guys will have a reference point when you say, hey, this is what we believe about such and such in the doctrinal statement, right? So you'll be able to speak to that from our doctrinal statement, but you also have the systematic theology behind it, okay? So that's what we're trying to achieve in this class. Secondly, what is the format of this class? So, as you guys know, Sam and I, and can you guys hear me? Am I speaking loud enough now? Good? Okay. So, as you guys know, Sam and I are both teaching this class, and I know Sam has his preferences as far as how he teaches, but for me, I have a certain way that I go about teaching my class, and so for me, this class in many ways is a class conversation. Right, so as we move through this class, and even today, you guys will see that I'm going to be asking questions, okay? And when I ask questions, sometimes they're in the lesson, sometimes they're not in the lesson. Many times, I don't even know the real answer to the question myself. I'm still kind of wrestling through it. And so it's really important that you guys share if you're comfortable doing so. This class should be very conversational, and we will all learn from one another. We'll also see in our lesson just quotes from different theologians. You guys will see that today. And then another thing that's really important for you guys to know is that I'm a big fan of random questions, okay? So sometimes when I get going on my lesson, as you guys can see, I'm a big fan of diagrams and drawing things up on the board. And sometimes when I get going in the lesson, we could get to a place where I'm not being as clear as I need to be, right? It's totally okay to just put your hand up and ask me a question or put a question out to the class. And I think that's super important because I've seen the Lord use that time and time again as I taught this at Hickman to take the class over, but give the class like a special flavor based on those questions that are asked, okay? So if you guys have a question as I'm teaching, just raise your hand. I'll do my best to answer it, and maybe we can also get conversation started in the class. So with that being said, we're going to go ahead and jump right in. I don't know if I printed off enough papers for today, but if I didn't, if you guys could share. Also, one last thing before we get started, we are trying something different this week, which is obviously we're up front in the area here with sitting in these chairs. We're going to give it a shot this week. I would really appreciate it if you guys come up to me afterwards and let me know as the learner, as the student, which you prefer, okay? Having us in the back or having it up front. I've already seen one challenge this morning, which is the need to project the volume. So just let me know after that, okay? So we got about 35 minutes. We will do our best to get through this lesson and we will get started. So looking at your notes there, this is week two. As you guys can see up there, we're studying the subject of Revelation, and we'll get to that. But as you guys can see there, and this is from our doctrinal statement, it says the Holy Scriptures, that's the first subject in our doctrinal statement. It says we believe that the Bible is God's written revelation. And so we're probably not going to get very far this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and stop there for a second. It's really important, those first two words there, we believe. Think about that, okay? And a lot of things I'm saying today are introductory, but that is the purpose of theology, okay? Is to know what you believe. It's not to be able to say, oh, I'm so much smarter than this person, or I'm more academic than this person, or I know much more about the Bible than so-and-so. The purpose of theology is to know what you believe. Is to be able to give an answer for the hope, right, that lies within you when sharing the gospel and sharing concepts with others. So very important to think about. It says, we believe that the Bible is God's written revelation to humanity, and the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit are the Word of God in every part. We believe that the Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation. Very clear there, and very important words. Objective, propositional, revelation. And so what is this particular section of our doctrinal statement related to? As we said before, it's related to the category of bibliology, right? And what's interesting is that not only does our doctrinal statement put this first at the beginning, but most theology books also put bibliology at the beginning. Now, when I think through that, I would think, well, shouldn't they put like theology proper at the beginning and then maybe move into Christology and then pneumatology and then talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? But what's interesting is that they put bibliology at the front. And so the first introductory question, so we'll hear from you guys here. Why do you think most theology books put Scripture as the first theological category to cover? And that's in your notes there. Any thoughts on that?
I'd say all the other topics of theology all come from the Bible. They all come from the Word. So if we don't have an understanding of what the Word, or understanding the foundation of what the Word is to begin with, then, you know, the authority of the word, where we're getting all these other subjects and topics from, we're not going to have an understanding or a baseline understanding. So you've got to get the bibliology right in order to get everything else right.
Absolutely. 100%. And what Joe just said, it ties back to our doctrinal statement. Joe is talking about objective, propositional revelation. I was on an airplane ride recently, and I was sitting next to somebody and trying to strike up conversation with this person. It took a little while, but eventually I got into a conversation with this person. And they had all different ideas about what correct spirituality is and whatnot. And it was just the Lord. He kind of gave me this mantra to say over and over to this person. And this mantra was basically, you're free to believe that, but in life we have only three options. We can believe our own thoughts, we can believe the thoughts of others, or we can believe Scripture. We can believe God's objective truth. And I kept saying that over and over. And at one point, I started talking about, the plane ride was 5 hours, so we ended up talking for almost 2 hours, 2.5 hours. And towards the end, I started talking about God's justice and judgment and hell. And that's when that's when the conversation quickly turned in a different direction, and this person gave their ideas about why they didn't think hell was a real thing, why God was not a God of justice and whatnot. And what did I say? Did I sit there and argue with them about the theological implications of hell and all that stuff? No, I just simply said that same thing over again. I said, that's fine, you can believe that. I said, but you're either going to believe your own ideas about hell, you're going to believe somebody else's ideas about hell, or you're going to believe what Scripture says about hell and those implications about the character of God that come from that. And so that is, as Joe was saying, that is why most theology books and our own doctrinal statement puts Scripture at the beginning. Second question in your notes. What do you think of when you hear the word revelation? Even one word, you guys can say. When you hear the word revelation, what do you think? I know many of you are probably thinking the book of Revelation, which is related. It's related to the definition of what revelation is. But anything else, when you hear the word revelation, what do you think of? Anything else?
I would say God's truth being revealed.
Yeah. Yep. So the idea of revelation, and it does tie to the book of Revelation, but the idea of revelation is this idea of a veil being pulled back. And I've heard the illustration said many times in many sermons. It's like a blanket being laid over a statue, right? And you don't really know what's underneath the blanket. You can kind of maybe see it, but it's, for the most part, you're blind to it. You don't really know what's there. And then somebody comes up, right? And they grab the top of the blanket, pull the blanket off. It's an unveiling. It's a revealing. That's the idea behind revelation. So moving on to our second point here in the lesson, and thinking through this idea of revelation, I want to ask another question. Why do we need revelation? Why do we need revelation from God? And I'm going to do my best here to use my diagram here. And the whole point of this class is to basically establish this idea of, in our sinful world, having this absolute necessity for God to reveal himself, okay? And that should be a foundational and fundamental principle that undergirds every other lesson in bibliology, okay? So that's the big takeaway from this class, and I'm gonna try to get through that in this lesson using this diagram here. Okay, so looking at your notes there, under the question, why do we need Revelation, I have written pre-fall Eden, okay? And we're going to start here with a quote from B.B. Warfield, and I'm glad I forgot to do my book recommendation at the beginning. I planned on doing this at the beginning, but I'm glad I forgot, because the quote I'm about to read is from my book recommendation for this class, okay? When I used to teach this, I would try bringing like a different book every week, and I was having to like scrounge through and find obscure books and whatnot. I'm just going to do one book recommendation per theological subject, okay? The one book recommendation I have for this class is called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible by B.B. Warfield, okay? This book is amazing. I have gleaned so much. I mean, I'm still, even as I prepared this lesson, I was reading stuff from this book just to refresh my mind and help me to understand more in a more concrete way the things that I'm going to be teaching. But this quote is from this book. If I could have a volunteer, preferably somebody who's not written on the board already, to read that quote for me, that'd be great.
Not being the sinner, man in Eden had no need of that grace of God itself by which sinners are restored to communion, or of the special revelation of this grace of God to sinners to enable them to live with God. And not being a sinner, man in Eden, as he contemplated the works of God, saw God in the unclouded mirror of his mind with a clarity of vision, and lived with him in the untroubled depths of his heart with a trustful intimacy of association inconceivable to sinners. The impression is strong that what is meant to be conveyed to us is that man dwelt with God in Eden and enjoyed with him immediate and not merely immediate communion. In that case, we may understand that if man had not fallen, he would have continued to enjoy immediate intercourse with God, that the cessation of this immediate intercourse is due to sin.
Okay, any thoughts on that quote? Okay, I love that quote. Many things were said in that quote. Okay, so we will imagine that this diagram here, right, is pre-fall. And what was it like to be in communion with God before the fall? B.B. Warfield explained it beautifully in that passage. First of all, he said what? It's inconceivable to sinners. So let's just get that out there at the front of it. This is going to be hard for us to fully grasp because we're sinners. So we're not going to understand this idea in its fullness, but he spoke of it as basically being a human being in God's world, right? Being a living being in God's creation, and also having this immediate communion with God at all times. Okay, so it's as if God was shining into their hearts and minds his glory, right? And they were able to understand themselves, the world. This is a dotted line here. We'll get to that in a second, post-fall, but this kind of represents the universe. And then outside of the universe, imagine God going off into the distance forever and ever and ever. Obviously, we can't wrap our heads around the eternality of God, but basically, you have the eternality of God being wrapped up in man's existence in an immediate way, right? It was a way of life. So this idea of being able to walk with God and hear from God and know God was an intuitive experience. There wasn't a need for, and we'll get to it in a minute, special revelation. Right? Everything, there was this immediate revelation as part of general revelation, like Warfield was saying there. And I love the section there where it says the impression is strong that what is meant to be conveyed to us is that man dwelt with God in Eden and enjoyed with him immediate and not merely mediate communion. And we'll get to that in a second, what that word means by mediate. But there was this immediate communion and fellowship with God. Adam just walked and knew. He just knew God was with him. Right now, we can't fathom that because we're sinners. So that is an introductory thought here. Now, as we know, right, man fell. Now, I want to hear from you guys. What are some of the things that happened when man fell? Just thinking back to Genesis 3, I know Pastor David has taught through Genesis. What are some of the things that happened when man fell? Some of the...
Are you asking like the circumstances of the fall or consequences?
Consequences of the fall.
So separation from God.
Right. Right. So you guys can see that in your notes there, right? Alienation from God. So we'll do this. Well, we'll make this line solid here, okay? So now it's as if there's this brick wall that's being created, right? So that immediate experience of God has disappeared, right? Brick wall here, glory of God, not being able to shine in anymore. Okay, thank you, Joe, for that. Another consequence. What's another consequence of the fall? Millie?
Death.
Right. Death. So we'll do this here. We're speaking of physical death too, right? But there's another kind of death that happened as well.
Spiritual death.
Spiritual. And what happened to man? Something radical happened at the fall to our condition as human beings. What happened? That's right. And what did sin do to our hearts and our minds? That's right. So we'll do the same thing here. Right? Something happened. Here. A stone wall went up in our hearts. Stone wall went up in our minds. And obviously, as Millie said, we begin to physically die. Right? So why? Why do we need revelation? Is it starting to make sense now? General revelation, this immediate communion and discourse with God within his creation has now been interrupted. And God had every right as God to say, you know what? I told you, Adam. I told you what would happen. I warned you ahead of time. I told you the day you eat of it, you will die. And Adam, obviously we could probably talk about that section of scripture for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, but obviously Adam did not know the far-reaching implications of what sin would do. And God had every right to say, Adam, I told you. I told you what would happen, and I'm done. Okay? I'm sorry. You made your decision. I'm going to leave you in this state now. Right? Was that what God did? And of course, we know. That's not what God did. He immediately began enacting what's called special revelation. Special revelation. Okay, and we are moving towards this idea of bibliology, but this is very important to understand as a foundation of what Scripture is, okay? So now, moving on to the next heading here, the question, what is revelation? And we've already obviously talked about the first one. There's two types. And whenever we think about the idea of revelation, we need to think about both. That there's two types of revelation. First one we've touched on. letter A there, general revelation. This is a definition from Millard Erickson, his Christian theology. It says God's general revelation is God's communication of himself to all persons at all times and in all places. And Warfield calls it natural revelation, right? So these are things that are communicated still, even though we live in a fallen world. General revelation are things that are communicated to all people at all times. And this is the world we live in. We live in, as human beings, the thing we have in common with unredeemed people is that we are all witnesses of general revelation. And we'll kind of jam through these here. We'll start first with the first category of general revelation, which is nature. Randy, you have Psalm 104, 5 through 13, if you could read that for me.
He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work.
Okay, so we have those things that are mentioned in that text as just descriptions of nature as general revelation. You guys saw it there, right? It's general knowledge that we live within a livable habitat, right? Earth is a livable habitat. That's why I think it's very interesting, and I'll try not to get on too many rabbit trails here, that people want to go to Mars. It's like, that's not a livable habitat, okay? You're going to have to work really hard to make that something that's livable. It's also general revelation that we live in a relatively safe environment. I talked there about the kind of the organization of the waters. We don't live in this world where it doesn't matter where you move, it's subject to flooding. You could move somewhere, but it's random and chaotic. Like, you don't know if there's going to be this massive flood next year. We don't live in a world like that. We live in a safe, relatively safe world. That's general revelation of God's care for humanity. And obviously, he talked about God's providence there, using the waters of the creeks to give drinks to the animals. And so that's one of the categories of nature. The next one is nature's order, which speaks of God's wisdom and excellence. Natasha, Psalm 19, 1 through 6. Okay, appreciate it. Thank you. So looking in your notes there, as Natasha just read, Here's a description here from MacArthur and Mayhew that within creation there's a glory scene, and with specifically within this text, glory, the term glory literally speaks of God's weightiness or significance, and that is precisely what looking up at the sky in the day or night reveals, right? As Natasha read, there's a sense of God's existence and excellence just by looking and up at the sky and seeing, as the psalmist said, the sun going from one end of the sky to the other, right? And as you guys are well aware, when you can see them, you can look up at the stars and just be captivated with the beauty of God. This is general revelation to humanity. And as it says in that text there, it says, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through the earth. And so this glory that's seen in nature, this general revelation that's seen in nature, it speaks, right? It doesn't speak, as we'll see in the special revelation sense, but it does speak to humanity of God's wisdom and excellence. And lastly, there, nature's product goodness and nature's product, which speaks of God's goodness and bounty. William, Psalm 104, 14 and 15.
He caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth fruit from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart.
Right, so the things that are actually able to be produced from the earth, right, for our blessing, our consumption, it speaks to the goodness and bounty of God, right? When we have a good meal, right, that is something that we understand is a good thing, right? It provides nourishment to our bodies. So this is also general revelation. So we have nature, right? Nature, I'll write it here. So nature is part of general revelation. Secondly, mankind himself. That's the second bullet point there under general revelation. Mankind himself is general revelation. There's a dignity and value that is intuitively known about human beings, right? That's why it's really, really scary when a culture gets to a place where the dignity of human life and the dignity of human beings is starting to be undervalued. That's not an early stage in the kind of downward spiral of a culture. That's a late stage, because there's this intuitive knowledge of the dignity of human beings that's implanted within us. It's general revelation. We know that our fellow human, that we know that we are special. We'll say it that way. We know that we're different from the animals. We know that there is this dignity wrapped up in what we are as human beings. And that's because we're created in God's image. Luke, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Okay, so we see it there, right? We are created in God's image. Mankind is not divine, right? Mankind is not divine, but we do bear God's image. So we'll write this up here as well. So man, that's part of general revelation there. Now, before the fall, as we saw, right? Before the fall, man created in God's image was able to commune with God, spread his glory throughout the earth. But also, as we talked about, after the fall, this was disrupted, right? This interaction with general revelation was disrupted. Back to your notes there, second heading there, the human body, and I'm kind of running out of time, it's distracting me just a little bit, but we'll kind of fly through this section here. So we see the human body as what's called a psychosomatic unity. Olivia, you have Genesis 2:7, if you could read that for me.
Then the Lord
God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
Right, and so basically what this is getting at is that as part of general revelation, man's own consciousness and the way his mind works in coordination with his body is obviously this transcendent thing. It's a part of God's general revelation. Even doctors still don't know exactly how the brain works and how the brain coordinates with all the nerves and how the nerves coordinate and how all that coordinates backwards back into the consciousness, right? The spiritual side of man and how the interconnections of those things affect each other. That's a transcendent thing. That's part of general revelation. You can see there we have a consciousness, we have a desire, that's the will, we have intuition, knowledge, communication, words and actions. Number four there, man's history. We see the actions and interactions of mankind with one another throughout history. We can look back throughout history, and yes, obviously, all of this has been tainted by sin, but as we move through history, we do see man's creativeness, right, and how man has been able to be creative and come up with new innovations and various things that actually turn out to be a blessing for the greater humanity, right? This is all general revelation. And the reason man is able to do that is because we obviously are created in God's image, and God is creative, and so we're creative as well, right? So that's all part of general revelation. So I'll write that up here as well. I'll just write history over here. So now, keeping that in mind, right? Now we're going to get to what I see is almost a transition point, moving to what will be the final brief topic before we close up. And it's in your notes there. And it's something that just really struck me like a lightning bolt as I studied this stuff. And feel free to correct me in my terminology. I kind of came up with the title for this idea. I'm going to call this post-fall general revelation. Okay? Post-fall general revelation. These are things that are general revelation, but they're not seen by people who are not redeemed and born again, right? These are things that are actually spoken of in Scripture and that we come to understand after we're saved, but they're still general revelation, okay? The first thing there, you see it, is death. Death. This is post-fall general revelation. Okay, you guys, does that make sense there? Romans 5:12, it says, by one man, sin entered the world, and therefore all died, right? And we see that even in Genesis chapter 5, one of the amazing parallels, right? You have in Genesis 2, God says, Adam, the day you eat of it, you will die. Genesis 3, man dies, right? Genesis 4, man doesn't die right away, but he is a murderer. He immediately becomes a murderer. A brother murders his brother, right? But then in Genesis 5, you have that genealogy, right? Where it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so and he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so and he died. And so on and so on. And so after the fall, you actually have this general revelation, right? And we'll get back to the eyes here. We have this revelation of death, this concept of death. And what's interesting is that there is this intuitive dislike of death that we see in the world, right? I work in the hospital a lot. Nobody that I've ever met has liked that their family member passed away. Or nobody that I've spoken to, and I've spoken to hundreds at this point, who has cancer is super excited that the cancer is probably eventually going to take their life. There's this intuitive dislike of death. But also, in an unredeemed state, there's this strange thing that happens that I've also seen. First of all, there's kind of this almost ignoring of death, especially if you're not ill. People don't know what to do with death. So this is general knowledge that death is wrong. They don't know what to do with it, so they just ignore it, right? And then secondly, there's sometimes even I even see this in the hospital sometimes. There's this blind acceptance of death. I've even heard people say this term, I just want to die well. Really sad. And I'm always praying, and you guys can pray for me, that I have opportunity to share if I can in the hospital. But I've actually heard people, they have this blind acceptance of this general post-fall revelation of death. I just want to die well. And they're trying to cope with this thing that is present in our world. Secondly, their post-fall revelation is depravity, right? Depravity. Romans chapter 1, you guys want to turn there briefly. And we may not get through this entire lesson, and that's okay. We may get through general revelation this time. And what does that mean? It means we'll do special revelation the next time I teach, okay? So Romans chapter 1, and this is just so profound. Like I said, you know this as a redeemed person. As a redeemed person, you are given vision to look out your world and see this post-fall general revelation that exists in the world. It speaks of it right here. Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 17, Paul says, For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or is it for in it? So that's speaking of the gospel. So basically, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. We'll get to that in special revelation. But look at verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, first of all, here we go, ready? Suppress the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived, as we talked about, right? General revelation, his divine nature is clearly perceived in the creation and even in our own humanity. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that had been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and beasts and animals and creeping things. So how does this relate to post-fall general revelation, right? It's this idea of God's wrath being revealed in what? Man worshiping other things. And if you look out at the world, we could name a million things, right, that man chooses to glory in and worship instead of God. We can walk out this front door and drive down the street. There's somebody, there's something that somebody is worshiping, right? I know there's a gym right down the street, and I'm not knocking gyms because I like getting exercise, but there's a gym right down the street. And there's some people that is their sanctuary. When they wake up in the morning, if they don't get to go to that gym and work out, their day is absolutely ruined. Okay? That's what that's their fascination. It's their glory. It's what they worship. Right? That is post-fall general revelation. We see it now through Scripture looking out. But the unredeemed people, they're blind to it. This is God's wrath being revealed to them in their own blindness. They're actually worshiping something else besides God. And it goes further here, and we'll wrap up with this. Notice verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And here we go. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they also give approval to those who practice them. Right? And so we'll end there for today, but we'll write that up here as well. Something because of what? And we'll recap here. Because of the effects of sin, the hardness of our hearts, because of the stone wall that's created in our minds, right? Because of the death that has been given to us as in Adam to all humanity, because this stone wall has been created here, right? Where that immediate communion with God has been walled off, right? There's also wrath of God that's being revealed within here, right? That results in idolatry, right? And depravity. And we can look out at our world. I don't have to tell you guys this. You guys know what's going on in the world right now. When you see people who are basically saying that the type of behavior that is clearly spoken of in the text I just read is not only okay, but they're also approving that behavior in other people, which is the antithesis of being created in God's image, right? That's a direct affront to being created in God's image. When you see that in the world, that's post-fall general revelation of what? God's wrath. God could come and say, oh, you're going to do that? He just pours fire out on them right there, right? They're just toast. He could just toast them right there. That's not what God does. He gives a different kind of revelation of his wrath. It's a post-fall general revelation by which people actually begin to think that this stuff is a good thing. Okay? And so we'll stop there. We didn't get through the whole lesson. I'm totally okay with that. You guys will get used to that in my studies. I'm not going to say usually. There are many times I don't get through my entire lesson. We'll pick up on special revelation. And what's exciting is the next lesson, right? We're going to talk about what God has done to reverse this. Okay, God is going to come in an amazing act of redemptive reversal and come here and from here outwards begin to reverse the effects of the fall. Okay, and so this week we covered general revelation. Next time will be special. There are some application questions. They may apply, may not. Actually, no, I don't think they're going to apply because they relate to special revelation. So we'll save those application questions for the next time I teach. I'll pray for us and we'll be done, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this study. We're just so thankful that we have your word to live by, Lord, and that you have graciously saved us. And I just pray that as we go out in the world, we recognize how much grace each of us have been shown. So that when we do see these things, these general revelation, and even some of the post-fall effects of the fall, Lord, that we will have compassion and be able to share the good news with others. So we pray this in your name. Amen.